If you would, please open your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 16 and reading to chapter 4, verse 11. And we are now starting a new sermon series in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We're going to be preaching on five sermons on the five solas of the Reformation. And the solas are the five doctrines that basically distinguish Protestant Christianity from Roman Catholicism. And we're going to look at the scriptures, or I should say the solas. The first one is sola scriptura, and then sola fide, which is faith alone, sola gratia, which is grace alone, solus Christos, which is Christ alone, and solo Deo gloria, to God alone the glory. And today we're going to start with the one that is foundational, sola scriptura. And those of you who are here for Sunday school would see that we were looking at the scriptural proofs that underline this. We looked at probably about 20 or 30 different scriptures that support sola scriptura. Today what we're going to do is, or for the sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to just look at this one specific test. We're going to look at Jesus as our example here, how he used scripture in this critical point in his ministry, and how he turned to scripture, and what it can teach us about this doctrine of sola scriptura. So now, please take a look at the Word of God, Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He commanded his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this infallible foundation of our faith, this ultimate authority that we have. It is only that we can trust fully. But Lord, we know that although your word is true, we are dull. We cannot perceive it. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to this word. Lord, I cannot speak your truth without your Holy Spirit anointing my words. And Lord, I pray for your Spirit to be with me, to give me clarity, to give me power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you open our hearts to see it and to be compelled by your word. But most of all, Lord, we ask that your word will change us, that it will have an impact, that it will go out and it will accomplish what you have set it out for. And it will be only for your glory. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. April of 1521, Martin Luther stood before this imperial session, or it was called a diet. It was an assembly of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was accused of heresy. And before him was set up some 25 of his books that he had written. And these books were considered heretical by the Roman Catholic Church. And as such, they were illegal in the Holy Roman Empire. And Martin Luther was facing the possibility of execution. And he was given the opportunity to recant, basically to say that I agree that these are heretical, and I disagree with what I've taught here, to deny what he taught. And Luther responded to this with these famous words. Here are Luther's words. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." So here, with his very life on the line, Luther here stands on the Scripture alone. Scripture alone is his authority, not the church, not the government, or not any other human authority, and not human reason. Scripture alone is what he is staking his life on here. So in today's reading, we see that Scripture alone, we see Scripture alone in action. See, we see our Lord at this crucial point in his ministry, not relying on the testimony of rabbis or teachers or scholars or even his own authority as a second person of the Trinity, but rather he is relying on Scripture alone. And from this account of our Lord, we can glean some important principles, and principles that not only help us when we face our time of temptation, but principles that give us a clear illustration of this foundational concept of Scripture alone. So starting off, I just want to give us some background of this temptation that we're looking at. It's important for us to realize that this is a significant event in the life of Christ. The four Gospels, each of them mention Jesus' baptism. And they show it as the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in his baptism, we see this divine anointing of Jesus to be Messiah, of his ministry, of his work. And it's confirmed. We see it confirmed by the dove landing on Jesus, as well as the voice of heaven declaring that this is my beloved Son. And these, basically, we see a Trinitarian confirmation of Jesus' work here. Now, Jesus' mission, Jesus is the new Adam. See, Jesus must succeed where Adam failed. And see, what each one of us alive is either in Adam or in Christ. There are only two choices. We either have Adam as our head, and we basically suffer the consequences of Adam's failure, or we have Christ. If we've come to Christ, if we are united to him by faith alone, we have Christ as our head. Those are the only two choices that we have. And Christ as our head, as the new Adam, he must face these temptations as a man. I know when I first read these temptations, I was surprised. I didn't understand the significance of it. Why should it be a big deal? Jesus is God. He doesn't need to eat. Why does he need to turn the stones into bread? I mean, he is God. He has more power than Satan. And in Scripture itself tells us that God cannot be tempted, James 1:13. But the key to understanding this is Jesus does not suffer these temptations as God. He suffers them as a man. He suffers them in his humanity. And as such, he is suffering as we would suffer these temptations. And as this new Adam, we will see that the temptation that Christ faced parallels the temptation that Adam faced. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So this is the temptation that Adam and Eve faced. The serpent, Satan coming and questioning God's word. Well, look at the temptation that Jesus faces. Again, coming and questioning God's word. At his baptism, God the Father from heaven declares, "This is my Son." And the tempter says, if you are the Son of God. Now, there are differences as well as similarities in this. One of the differences that we want to notice is that Adam was in paradise. Jesus is in a desert. Adam is in an unfallen world, a perfect world. Jesus is in a fallen world. Adam had all that he needed. Jesus was near starvation, spending 40 days and 40 nights in fasting. But the biggest difference that we see here is Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. That is why he is our head. And if we are united to him, we succeed. If we are united to Adam, we fail. But an important similarity we want to look at is that Satan's strategy doesn't change. He does the same thing. He is attacking God's word. Did God actually say, versus if you are the Son of God, that we see in Matthew 3:17? It's the same strategy. See, Satan is the deceiver. And as the deceiver, in order to deceive us, he must separate us from reality. And what is reality? God's word is reality. So he must separate us from this reality. And this is his strategy. It's basically our life is connected to this word. And if he can sever that, he severs our life. And he knows if he can get us to reject God's word, he's got us. If we reject it, he has got us. Game over. He is won. And you know what? He does the same strategy today with each one of us. That is his strategy. It is reject God's word. God's word cannot be trusted. And look at all the problems that we have in this world today that we come. They are a result of rejecting God's word as our standards. We see redefinition of marriage, rejecting God's word as a standard. No fault divorce, rejecting God's word as the standard. Abortion, evolution, all these things, they tear us away from reality. They say, we don't need that. We have some other source that is more effective, that is closer to reality. And all it does is it just leads us to nonsense. So how does Jesus' reaction here display sola scriptura? And what practical benefit do we have? What can it provide for us? Well, the first thing I want us to see here is that Scripture settles it. Jesus said, it is written, and that basically ends the debate. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written. Jesus appeals to Scripture. And that settles it. End of debate. Scripture is the authority. So you notice Jesus doesn't say, well, according to Gamaliel or Hillel or according to the high priest. No, Jesus goes to Scripture. For Jesus and for Satan, because Satan didn't question this, didn't challenge him, didn't argue the point. The Scripture alone is the final authority. See, sola scriptura did not start with the reformers. It was rediscovered at the Reformation. But it is here. It was throughout Scripture from Genesis. Scripture alone is our authority. So not only does Jesus appeal to Scripture to rebuke Satan's temptation, but even the very Scripture that he selects completely undermines Satan's strategy. And it reinforces this doctrine of sola scriptura. See, presumably Jesus could have selected multiple scriptures that would have answered Satan. But he selects this particular one, this verse, because it disarms this tempter. And it causes him basically to completely abandon this strategy and completely take up a new tactic. So let's take a look at this verse that he quotes here. He actually quotes from Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 8:3. And it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, with this verse, with this rebuke that he's given, Jesus is saying, I'm not falling into your trap, Satan. Jesus makes it clear to Satan that he knows, that Jesus knows that life does not come from physical food alone, but life comes from the Word of God. So let's just look at the context of this quote from Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. It says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, in this passage, in Deuteronomy, the Lord is telling the Israelites that he has led them in the wilderness to test them. And he is to test them to see if they would trust him. He has provided them physically with manna, and he has provided them spiritually with his word. And the people's responsibility was to trust that God would provide for them, that God would give them what they would need. That was the test. That was the test that they had failed. See, and Jesus does not need to take things into his own hands. He does not need to turn the stones into bread because he is trusting on his Father. He knows that his Father will provide him. He has a mission. He is in his Father's will. His Father will give him all that he needs. He does not have to work on his own and show that he does not trust his Father. And this is significant. This event right here, this rebuke that Jesus has given, this is significant because this is the first time in history that Satan had failed. This is the first time that he wasn't successful with separating people from the Word of God and making them take matters into their own hands. I can't trust God. I've got to do it myself. I mean, think of the heroes of the faith. Think of Abraham and Sarah. God told them, you will have a son. 10 years go by, they don't have a son. They said, well, maybe we've got to take it on our own hands. Sarah gave her handmaiden, Hagar, to Abraham. And they had Ishmael. That wasn't God's plan. They took it in their own hands. And Abraham also. Abraham goes into Egypt. And God had told him that he's going to make him a great nation out of him. And he's frightened. He's frightened of the Egyptians. And he says that Sarah is his sister, not his wife, because he's afraid he's going to get killed. He wasn't trusting God. He had to take things into his own hands. And we see this with Moses. Moses in the desert, hitting the rock, not trusting God. We see this in David when he takes the census, trusting in his own power versus God to establish him, or not believing God when he commits adultery or when he commits murder, thinking that somehow God is not going to be righteous. God's going to overlook these acts. So we see this throughout. We can go throughout history and naming, see how Satan's lie has been believed and people have fallen for it. But Jesus succeeds. Jesus succeeds because he knows and he clings to ultimate reality. And that is found in God's word alone. And here Jesus is not only acting as our head, not only acting as our substitute to fulfill the law, but Jesus is actually acting as an example to us as believers. See, we too who are united to Christ through faith, and only those of us who are united to him through faith, we are able to follow his example. So as I said, Satan uses this same strategy. See, he's going to tell us that Scripture alone is not enough. He did this during the time of the Reformers. He said, Scripture's not alone. You have to rely on the sacramental system. You have to rely on popes and councils to tell you what authority is. You can't know God through his word. And what happened is they introduce all kinds of errors, all kinds of false gospels, because there's another authority. We see this also in the early 20th century. During this modernist controversy, and I had mentioned that in the men's group, we're going to be reading the book Christianity and Liberalism, and this addresses this. Basically, what the modernist view was that Scripture was not reliable. You had to use modern critical scholarship was needed. Modern science needed to tell you what was there. Scripture only spoke of morals, but not matters of science. So it basically discounted miracles. It discounted the virgin birth. It discounted the resurrection. The atoning sacrifice of Christ. All of this was thrown out. And as we said in Sunday school, when you throw all that out, you've thrown out Christianity. They did this to defend Christianity, but by the time they gave so much up, there wasn't anything worth defending there. But we see that even today. That's assumed. But even today, now they're saying even morals. Even, you know, at least the modernists believe that there was morals, you should obey what the Bible teaches. They didn't say it had any foundation in science, but they said that you should try to live like it said. Now today we've been throwing that out. If you look to Scripture for morals, you're considered misogynistic or homophobic or racist or hateful. Do you see how it's even slippery? See, Satan is doing a great job of separating us from reality. See, once Satan deceives us into jettisoning Scripture, it's game over. See, we lose our connection with reality. We become delusional. And this is what we've seen in our modern culture. We are delusional. Just think of a person from 100 years ago came back and we observe some of the things that you see in the news today. Especially some of these cultural changes associated with the sexual revolution. You know, same-sex marriage, gender identity. People not knowing, people identifying as babies. I saw something, a grown woman who thinks she's a six-month-old baby and wears diapers. Or another woman who thought she was a cat. She says, I am actually really a cat. I'm not a human. She could speak and she could tell you that she's a cat. Or people who have a non-binary gender identification. You know, I'm not a male, I'm not a female, I'm just something in between. Do you see the nonsense that we get when we get severed from God's reality? And that's what we are seeing today. So just as Jesus did, we must cling to Scripture alone. We must cling to it is written. And that is the only way we are going to resist some of these modern temptations that are coming to us. And so as we said, Jesus completely shuts down Satan's strategy. So Satan tries a different tactic. Now, if that didn't work, it worked every other time in all of history, but it doesn't work now. So he tries this different tactic. So if I can't get humans to abandon Scripture, what I'm going to do is I'm going to corrupt Scripture. This is what he does. This is what the next point we see. See, the second principle about sola scriptura in this passage is that Scripture can be misused. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, and the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, here Satan is saying, all right, you can say it is written, you can use Scripture, I can use Scripture too. I'm going to quote Scripture. And some of us, this may be distressing to us, right? We could understand people who don't believe Scripture because we have the Bible to cling to. But what do we do when people start quoting Scripture and it doesn't seem right? They're saying things that are completely out of whack here. What do we do then? How do we defend ourselves? See, hey, how do we do it when Satan is appealing to Scripture? And here in Jesus' response, we see two critical components of sola scriptura. And basically two principles of biblical interpretation that are important. See, what we see, has anyone ever heard the words exegesis? Have you heard the word? How many? Just put your hands up. A good number. How about eisegesis? Have you heard that term? Fewer, just a few have heard that. Well, there's a big difference between exegesis and eisegesis. See, exegesis is what hopefully we do every week here. It is basically looking at the Scripture, opening it up, and trying to understand what the Holy Spirit is speaking, what the Scripture is saying. I'm looking through, I'm trying to understand it, and then I'm trying to glean principles that are applicable to the church. That's basically what I do when I preach. I look and find the Scriptures there, and I find how it is applicable and apply it to us. That's a lot different than eisegesis. See, eisegesis is basically when I want to read into it. I have an idea already that I have. I have something I want to tell you. And I look at Scripture and I try to find something that closely matches it, or I even twist the meaning of Scripture so it says something completely different. Let me give you an example. And I've mentioned this example before. But say I was being pretty proud. I want you to see just how great I am. And I want to use Scripture to confirm how great I am. I would go to Luke 7:28. And Luke 7:28 says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That is an example of eisegesis. I am reading into it. I could say Jesus' own words. None is greater than John, so give me the honor that I deserved. Right? I am reading into it. It's a silly example, but we do that all the time. We do that all the time. We do. It's called proof texting. We find a proof text that says our point. We take it completely out of context. So how do we protect ourselves from this? How do we protect ourselves from doing it? And also from others who do it. What is our answer? So we see here in Jesus' response, Jesus gives us two principles that we want to look at and how to protect ourselves from misusing the Scripture when Scripture is misquoted. One of them is implicit and the other is explicit. And the implicit one that I want to look at here is that Jesus recognizes that Satan is doing exegesis, or eisegesis, I should say. Satan has this sinister motive and he is reading into this text. And we see this, that in the verse that Jesus uses to rebuke him. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows his strategy. And that's why he chose that verse to rebuke him. See, Satan's motive was not to submit to God's word, not to understand what it's saying, but rather to use it to trick God into disobeying God, into putting God to the test. See, Jesus knew that Satan was misusing the scripture because Jesus knew the scripture. And that's an important key. He knew the scripture. And he knew that Satan was ignoring the context. Just as I ignored the context when I say none is greater than John. I had a motive and I used it and I had no concern for the context. So what is the implicit principle we see here? Well, the principle is this. It's one that I remember my seminary professor, Dr. Kara, would teach. He would say, context is king. I have to give up on this. Context is king. It's basically saying that you need to look at the context to determine the right interpretation. So this, what Satan was quoting here is Psalm 91. If any of you are familiar with Psalm 91, you know that Psalm 91 is related to the one who trusts God. It's related to the one who trusts him. Just a couple of verses. 91 verse 2 says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And the verses that Satan quoted, he said, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But he didn't quote verse 14. Verse 14 is the Lord saying, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. See, what he was quoting is for the one who loves God, the one who trusts God, not the one who puts him to the test. See, from this context, we can see that Satan is doing the exact opposite. He has turned it around. He is using it as a way to challenge God, not to trust him. It's actually done in unbelief. So Satan is doing the exact opposite that we have here. Exact opposite of what is intended. And what we see often when people do this proof texting, they ignore the context to promote whatever thing, you know, none is greater than John or whatever doctrine that you may be promoting. They're ignoring the context. So the principle that we have here is basically context is king. Context is most important. But there's also another principle here. And this is the explicit principle that we see. And we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We see that Jesus is using scripture to interpret scripture. See, this Psalm 91 is pretty clear. As we look at the context, it's pretty clear that Satan is misusing it. But not every verse is that clear. Some of them are more ambiguous when they're taken on their own. So how do we handle those? Well, we use the key of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And this is what Jesus does in his response, where Jesus says, it is written. Look again at verse 7. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And I'm going to read the entire verse. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And this second part is important. This, as you tested him at Massah, to understand what is going on here. See, this, as you tested him at Massah, this is a reference to Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And in this passage, the Israelites, they're grumbling against the Lord. They don't have water. And they're grumbling, as they have done over and over. See, God has delivered them and has shown them a miracle, and then they get into a problem. And then they start going to unbelief and say, you've brought us out just to kill us in the wilderness. And then God delivers them again. And again, when stuff gets rough, they still come back and they still do not trust him. So basically what they're saying is they will believe God only when he gives them physical proof every step of the way. Unless they do that, they will not believe. And you see what they're doing? This is how Satan is putting God to the test in the second temptation. It's a temptation for Jesus to prove God can be trusted. To prove God can be trusted. And what we see here is this is a shift from the standard of God's truthfulness being God's word alone. That is the standard. To being our understanding, our personal experience of this word. And this is a subtle shift, but it's significant. See, by making this shift to the standard of evaluating reality, we are taking it from God and we are moving it to us. We are saying reality is not based on what God said. It's based on how we understand it. It's based on how it is proved to us. And this is exactly what the Israelites were doing in Exodus 17. See, they refused to believe God unless they experienced firsthand the promises with their own senses. And Jesus, immediately recognizing what Satan was attempting to do, he rebukes them by using this Deuteronomy 6:16 verse. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And this scripture explicitly condemns Satan's misuse of scripture. And it provides a clear illustration of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is the right use of scripture. So far in this passage, we have seen sola scriptura illustrated in the fact that it settles the argument. It is written. The argument is settled. We also saw that scripture can be used, and we must take context into account. We must use scripture to interpret scripture. However, it's impossible to even believe all these things, to agree with that, to even think that scripture is infallible, that is the word of God, and still miss the most important point of sola scriptura. And the most important point of sola scriptura is that scripture points beyond itself. See, scripture is not the end in itself. Rather, it is the vehicle that points toward God. It's the vehicle that points toward Christ. It exalts God. It exalts Christ. That is the purpose of Scripture. See, and ultimately, Scripture must lead to worship. If we have a correct understanding of Scripture, we will then have a correct understanding of God, and a natural response is to worship that God. If we can read Scripture and not be moved, there is something wrong with our hearts, because Scripture points to Him. So Scripture points to worship. It is not an academic. It is not just something, well, I understand what the Greek is. No, it is pointing toward the living God and is bringing us to worship. And let's look at this last temptation in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. See, in this last temptation, the devil is basically offering Jesus every worldly benefit you can think of. He is offering him powers, kingdom, anything that you can have, any pleasure that you can have in this world. This is the ultimate worldly satisfaction. Now think of it. Each one of us has goals. Each one of us has things that we are working toward. I mean, it could be success in our field. It could be, you know, working to buy a new car or to buy a new house or to get married. I mean, there are all these good things. It could be relationship. All you name whatever this goal is, goals that are related to the here and now. So basically what Jesus is being offered by Satan here, he is being offered the fulfillment of everyone. Anything that you are thinking of, that is being offered to him. Pretty much any worldly goal the devil is offering to Jesus. And I think if we were in Jesus' situation, I think we would be tempted to say, you know, I've resisted the devil. I've used scripture. And now is my reward. Now is the payday. Now I'm finally getting what I deserve because I've resisted. Wasn't I doing such a good job? And now I'm going to get all these blessings. Doesn't God love me? Look at what he's given to me. He's given me the whole world. Everything I could ever want is given to me now. And my friends, there are churches. There are churches that teach that the Bible is the word of God. And they teach that it teaches you principles and rules. And if you follow these principles, you follow these rules, God will bless you materially. God will give you everything you want. See, there are some smiley preachers who will tell you that God wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to have great relationships. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. They will tell you this. And they were saying, if you just have enough faith, if you have enough faith, you will have this. And then he says, look at us. Look at us. We're on TV. We're respected by the world. We have tens of thousands in our churches. We are being so blessed. But what these smiley preachers don't tell you, that this is true. You can have all this worldly success. It can be offered to you. But there is a condition, and they don't tell you this condition. The condition is what we have just seen here. You can have them, but you have to bow down and worship Satan. Now, it's not an overt satanic worship. They think they're worshiping God, but rather what they are worshiping is this worldly system. And this worldly system that is based on materialism, that is based on greed, that is based on consumption. It's based on self-absorption. That's what they are selling them. See, and all this comes from the prince of the power of this world, who controls this world. And the sad thing is that there are many people who think they are Christians, who think that they are reading their Bible, they think they are serving God, and they would even agree with sola scriptura if they had ever heard what it meant, which they probably had not. They would even agree, yeah, that this is God's word, it's truthful, and I should listen to it. But all along, they are worshiping the devil. And all along, they are heading toward hell. My friends, that is tragic. But look at what we see Jesus' response to this final temptation. See, Jesus sharply rebukes the devil. He says, "Begone, Satan! You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." See, Jesus is using scripture to show reality. He is telling Satan, you are wrong. The ultimate purpose of life is not stuff. It's not power. It's not in this world. See, the ultimate purpose for all human beings, the purpose for which we were created, does not lie in this world. It does not lie in our power or our self-actualization or our self-realization. Actually, the focus has nothing really to do with ourselves. In fact, if we seek these things, we will miss out completely on the only thing that matters. And our ultimate purpose, the reason why we were created, is to worship God. As this verse says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The reason why we were created is to worship and to have this intimate relationship with God. All this other stuff, these are just details. God put us in this material world, and he will provide what we need as long as we focus on the primarily objective. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. These are just things we need to be able to accomplish what God has given us to do. Worship. Worship, this is our destination. In sola scriptura, that is a means to get there. And it's an essential means. You cannot get there without scripture. But you can have scripture and not get there. And we must never, never make the mistake of thinking that sola scriptura is the final destination. This is fatal. This is eternally fatal. And this sola scriptura, the first of the solas that we are looking for, it is the source of our authority. It is our connection to reality. It's foundational to all the other doctrines that we're going to look at this month, all the other solas. But it is not sufficient to take us to this destination of worship. See, the truth is that in our natural state, we cannot fulfill this ultimate purpose. We cannot worship unless we are born again, unless we are transformed from one who is spiritually dead to one who is spiritually alive. And this transformation is by grace alone. Sola gratia, which we're going to look at next week. It's not by human works. It's not by good deeds. And this grace that we get, this is delivered to us. It's not delivered through the church. It's not delivered through the sacraments or through means of a complex sacrificial system. It's not metered out by the church. It is only received. It only becomes us by faith alone. Sola fide. And this faith that we have in itself does not merit salvation. God doesn't look at us and say, wow, you have faith now, you've earned salvation. No. It's not the strength of our faith that really matters. It is the object of our faith. That is the only thing that matters. and the faith. And we are accepted. We are accepted by God solely on the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. Solus Christus, Christ alone, His perfect life, which is credited to us. We could not live that life, but it is imputed to us. God looks at us and all our failings, and He sees His perfect Son, and that is given to us in Christ alone. And then also, Christ took our sins, and He suffered the death that those sins deserved, and He satisfied the wrath of God, the propitiation that we had talked about. It absorbs the wrath of God against those sins. That is the only grounds for which any of us could stand before a holy God. Christ alone. So it is because of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we become beloved children of God. And it is then, and only then, that we can become what we were meant to be. Only then can we fulfill the ultimate purpose for which we were created. Only then can we experience true joy, true peace, true fulfillment. And when we are in communion with the triune God, ascribing to Him all praise and honor and glory in authentic Holy Spirit worship, only then are we free. Only then are we free from the addiction to self, addiction to worldliness that each one of us has. And then we will cry out with all the saints, Solo Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. My friends, that is the reason why we are born. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word points toward Christ, the amazing, the matchless Christ. And it is Him alone, it is His merits alone that deserve praise, that deserve glory. And because of Your love, because of Your goodness, You, and because of Your grace, You have united us who have faith in Him to receive the joys, the blessings that He alone deserves. And Lord, I pray if there are any here that hear My voice who have not accepted that, Lord, that You will work in their life, that You will transform them at this moment to become children of You by faith, by grace in Christ, and for His glory alone, we pray. Amen.